we were over 2,000 people from different churches. But if you went back 21 years, Shofar's 21 years old this year, and Shofar was a group of students and a few working people meeting in a university at one of the southernmost parts of South Africa. And it's not we who build the church, and it's not that it's about any one individual church or any part of the body. But Jesus will build his church, and he's promised to do that, and he's faithful to do that. So I bring greetings from lots of people, from Fred and Lucille, who are the senior pastors of Shofar, from Andries and Lisa, who planted the three congregations that we have here in the UK, and then also from Nicola, who some of you will know. She used to work for the church here, and I was able to be at least at part of her wedding yesterday. She married a man called Brian Sawyer, so you can call her Nicola Sawyer from now on, but they send their greetings as well. And then just to say, we are going to do some events targeted at Freshers, so just kind of settling in type events, look out for those probably next week. And then Bible School will start at some point during October. If you've done year one, then you can do year two. If you haven't done any, then you can start at year one. And we just need to wait and see how many we get in terms of enrolling for each year, and then we'll decide how and when we're going to go with Bible School this year. I'm going to preach a sermon that I've titled Cover Up or Covering. Cover Up or Covering. And I hope I lost some of my slides somewhere from South Africa to here this morning. So excuse me, but if you do have a Bible either on your phone or a paper copy of a Bible, then you would do well to make use of it. I'm going to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 3, and then I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 9. So Genesis chapter 3, and then Genesis chapter 9. Just a few of the verses will appear on the screen. I'll keep on reading. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And I'm going to continue reading, so these verses are not on the screen. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," and then there's a curse on the serpent, then there's pain for women in childbearing, and then for Adam, there was toil, painful toil, all the days of his life. So those were the consequences: cursing, pain, desire, ruling, painful toil, thorns and thistles, sweat. And then in verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And we read in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And then if you turn a few pages or scroll a few screens to Genesis chapter 9, and this you won't see on the screen. So either follow or listen. Genesis chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way, so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." I'm just going to pray before we consider God's word. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's living. God, thank you that it's active. And we submit ourselves, Holy Spirit, to you as you seek this morning just to make God's word real and relevant in our lives. But thank you that we can look at stories from the beginning of this earth and learn lessons for us here today. So Holy Spirit, as we consider your word, please give us enlightenment. And thank you that you give us courage and strength to obey that which you command. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when you have a problem, what would you do? Let me give a scenario. You've been told by your parents, and you're back, maybe, I don't know, you're perhaps between the age of 6 and 10. So think back to any age between 6 and 10, and you've been told by your parents that they're just going to go upstairs and bring something downstairs, and when they return, they've found that you've disobeyed a standing order, a kind of ground rule for the home. I don't know what it might be. It might be that children don't turn on the television without asking their parents. Whatever it might be, it might be that you don't go to the chocolate box. I remember when I was a bit younger than that, I was only 3, and it was hidden on the top shelf, but I was able to reach, I don't know how I did it, with a chair and maybe standing up on a counter. And you're not caught in the act, so whatever you've done, you've watched the television and then turned it off before your parents come, or you've found the biscuits or the chocolates and eaten them before your parents return. What's your emotion when your parent walks in the room? That's all I want you to get. So whatever the age or whatever the action you've done, I just want you to think, what's your emotion when your parent walks in the room? It can even be a grandparent or even a teacher at school. Anyone had the emotion guilt? Okay. Guilt, and I'm going to talk a little bit about therapy today. I'm not going to knock it. I always envisaged I was going to be a psychiatrist. That's unlikely now, although I'm still quite involved in a mental health trust elsewhere in London. I'm not going to knock therapy, but guilt can be dealt with by therapy, whatever that therapy might be. So the therapy of a parent, if the parent finds out the guilt of the child, might be to discipline them, however that discipline might be meted out. And the two stories that we read today, we had Eve and Adam together, who ate something that they shouldn't have done, and then we had Noah, who not drank something that he shouldn't have had, but he drank too much and became drunk. So food for one, even though it's fruit, and then wine for the other. Both were against God's commands. Guilt can be dealt with by therapy, but I wonder if anyone had the emotion shame. Maybe you didn't. God wants to deal with our shame, and he deals with our guilt as well. But you can deal with guilt without acknowledging the shame. So you can have therapy for some guilt, or you could even serve time if you're guilty of a crime. But even that serving time won't necessarily deal with the shame. And what is shame? And we're not going to spend too long on it this morning. But shame is having an awareness of God's glory and a corresponding awareness that we fall short of God's glory. So God has glory, and I'm going to talk a bit later about the departure from God's glory. And Paul tells us in Romans, don't need to turn there, but he tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's Romans 3 and verse 23. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't deal with our shame unless we go to God. Now, Adam and Eve were guilty, and we'll just see in a moment what they did to kind of address that guilt. But they weren't able to deal with their shame. So what did Adam and Eve do? And Eve often gets a bit of a bad rap for this. But if you noticed, you may not have noticed it. In verse 6 we read that the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. So there were three good things about that apple, or the fruit, whatever the fruit might have been. It was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable for gaining wisdom. It looked good, it was going to do good for her body, and it was also going to do good for her mind, if you like, wisdom. So she took some and ate it, and then she gave some to her husband, and then note this phrase, who was with her. So I'm not going to knock Eve, because Adam had been given responsibility for Eve, and he abdicated on his responsibility. So they're both at fault. And then we see later that Adam shifted the blame onto Eve, and then Eve shifted the blame onto the serpent. Most of us grew up with siblings, so not all of us. And you can shift the blame, and usually it kind of can go down the age. So whoever's older will maybe blame a younger one, and then the younger one will blame the younger one. And if you've got pets, often, you know, you can end up blaming the cat or the dog. And that's what we do. Knowing that we've either got this feeling of guilt and or this feeling of shame, we know we need to do something about it. So the first response, often with siblings, and this was the case with Adam and Eve, was to shift the blame. But the blame game has to stop at some point. And Adam and Eve were both guilty. They were both shamed, and hence they were both cursed. So what did they do? They covered up. And we read that they sewed fig leaves together. It was verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. So they realized that they were naked. And they covered themselves. Now, the fig leaves were able to cover them, but the fig leaves were not able to deal with their shame or their guilt. And so that's when God, at the end of the passage as we read it, verse 21, fig leaves weren't sufficient, so he made garments of skin. In other words, an animal had had to be killed. So here's the sequence of events, and I've just given them all a D just to help you remember. God gives us desires. Is it there, Dom? Is it not there? God gives us desires, and they're good. So eating good food, looking at something that's good, gaining wisdom, they're all good desires. Coming to university, wanting to learn either for a vocational degree or a non-vocational degree is a good desire. The desire to be married is a good desire. The desire to provide for ourselves and other people is a good desire. But what our enemy does, and the Bible refers to the devil as the father of all lies, is he deceives. So when he came to Eve and spoke with her, he twisted God's word. And you can have a read at what God had commanded in chapter 2 and verse 16. God said, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." So then we have chapter 3, and the serpent comes, and he asks Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, had God said that? God had said you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God had said to Adam and Eve, "I've created this garden, and it's for you, apart from this one tree." And then notice what the enemy does. He comes to Eve and he says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree?" God hadn't said. So Eve could have answered, "No, God did not say we must not eat from any tree. God said we can eat from any tree apart from this one." But listen to Eve's response. "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but you may not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it." Now, if you compare chapter 2 and chapter 3, God hadn't said to Eve that you must not touch it. So the devil's deception combined with a God-given desire led to disobedience and then led to death. Now, what death? Well, there was the death of the animal that had to provide the skin for their clothes, but it was also the death of innocence, because they realized that they were naked. And it was a death in terms of their relationship with God. They were hidden from God. And then, if you know, at the end of chapter 3, you'll read that Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. And we read the Garden of Eden, cherubim were placed and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Whatever your desires may be, and God knows what your desires are, it might be for a certain career, it might be for a certain person, it might be for a certain status, as in marriage. Whatever your desires are, the desires of themselves are usually God-given desires. Every good gift is from above. Psalm 24 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If everything in the earth belongs to God, then it's good. But what the enemy does is takes what God gives us, or what God offers us, and then he deceives. So the first part of sin isn't the disobedience. The first part of sin is always birthed in deception. Now, I'm not saying that God will give you whatever your desires are. And if you have a read, Psalm 37 verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, does that mean that if you want to be married and have 10 children, God will grant you that desire? If we delight ourselves in the Lord, then what God often does is changes our desires. So as we delight ourselves in God, then our desires are changed. Now, I didn't want to come to study at St. George's. I came to study at St. George's because the university close to our home, I didn't meet the conditions of the offer they gave me. And it wasn't our desire for neither Sally nor myself to come to London. We'd been in London, we moved to London, I'll sound old if I say 18 years ago, 95 when we got married. And we lived here for a couple of years, and then we thought, we've done our time in London, we'd go back home, and God's got purposes and plans, projects, people for us there. But when I look now, and Sally and I are now parents of four children, we've been in London for over a decade now, we can see that God changed our desires. We didn't have a desire to be in London. When we lived in London the first time round, and London suits some people and it doesn't suit others. Often, you know, when people have a few children, they choose to move out of London because you get more space or more rooms in your house for the money, whatever it may be. But we were in London the first time, and whenever we could, we would leave it. Not that we didn't have fun here, but we'd earn our money in London and then go back to Lancashire and spend it there. And we'd do our working time here and then go and spend our leisure time there. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, which means to put him first, which means to follow him, which means to obey him, if we delight ourselves in God, then he changes our desires. He brings our desires into line with his will. Now, what is God's will? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. He says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." That's Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, "Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is." And he describes God's will for us: his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So God's will is good, it's pleasing, and it's perfect. You can't get better than that. God's will is good, and it never does us any harm. It's good, it does not harm. God's will is pleasing. Now, sometimes we have a wrong view of God, a warped view of God, for whatever reason, and we think that God would purposely give us a spouse, for example, to whom we're not attracted. That's not usually how God works. God's will is good, it does no harm. God's will is pleasing, in other words, it's enjoyable. God's will is enjoyable. Now, I'm not saying that it's easy to follow Christ, because the whole point about following Christ is we follow him, he's Lord. If he's Lord, we're not Lord. It means we say no to ourselves and we don't say no to him. It's a contradiction if we say no, Lord. And I've used this phrase on numerous occasions. If Jesus is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. Either he's Lord or he's not. Now, he knows we have a time to go. He knows that we're working. And he knows that we're not perfect. He doesn't expect perfection from us. But he expects us to acknowledge that he's Lord. God's will is good. God's will is pleasing. And God's will is perfect. There's nothing better than God's will. So for Adam and Eve in the garden, God's will was good, pleasing, and perfect. The reason he gave them the restriction was for their benefit, for their good. Now, I think I'm the only parent in the room. And I didn't really have a frame of reference for the way that God covers us until I became a parent. Because when you become a parent, you don't know the answers. You've never been a parent before. You may have had nieces or nephews, and that's great. But after a few hours or at most a few days, you can give your niece or nephew back to your sister or brother, sister-in-law, brother-in-law. And so here were Sally and I with our first child, and then very soon after our first, our second, third, and fourth. And you learn as you go along. And if you here isn't only child, you won't have a frame of reference. If you're here as the eldest, you might think you got the hard job because your parents learned all your lessons, all their lessons on you. True in one way. If, for example, Zoe Jo were to come back when they finished their children's church this morning, if you were to, for example, walk on these chairs, she could probably do it without, she's capable of doing it, competent to do it, she could probably do it. But what we learned time and time again, and I say this, I purposely told you before this, you know, not a perfect parent, learning as we go along. If I'd have said no, you mustn't walk on the chairs, and then she walked on the chairs, what we found invariably is that she would fall off. If I hadn't have said anything, she might not have fallen off. But the virtue, by virtue of me telling her not to, and then her doing that, she was taking herself. I'm only using her because she's the youngest, and she won't, if you mention it to her later, she won't have any problem with it. Whereas if you did it with the others, they might. She took herself out of our covering. It's as if the covering is the boundaries, the covering are the rules and regulations. Now, rules and regulations are necessary. But God gave Adam and Eve this instruction as a rule, as a regulation, because it was in the context of relationship. If we see God as somebody who gives rules and regulations, then outside of that context of family, outside of relationship, then we'll have a warped view of God. And it's from that warped view of God that then we, for example, get the misconception or even the deception that God will purposely give us somebody as a spouse to whom we're not attracted, for example. But if we have a view of God where he's father, therefore the head of the family, and therefore responsible for ensuring the well-being of everyone within that family, then it's his covering. And obedience keeps us within that covering, but disobedience would take us outside of that covering. Now, God made us with weaknesses. Our strengths are from God, but our weaknesses are also from God. So think about your number one weakness, the one that you feel trips you up again and again. And maybe just hold whatever emotion you have about that weakness. And then, with that same weakness, thank God for it. God didn't make us perfect. He made us with strengths and with weaknesses. God knows we have weaknesses because he's given us those weaknesses. Part of the gifting of a weakness is that we realize that we're not perfect. And then God can display his perfection through our imperfection. God can display his strength through our weakness. And so becoming a parent, for me, helped me to understand God's covering. Now, I know that Sally and I want the best for our children, and therefore we will tell them, for example, not to try and fit through one of these windows. Hopefully they can't open. Hopefully they're unable to open that far. But the reason that parents give their children instructions or boundaries is for their benefit. It's to say, we're covering you, we're responsible for you, and therefore, this is the boundary. Don't step beyond. If a child were to, for example, climb through a window at the third or fourth floor and fall, the child's likely to die. Why do parents tell their children you can't go further than wherever? It might be their own gate or the end of the street or whatever it may be. Parents do it because they realize that their covering extends to a certain point. And because, as parents, we're mortal and imperfect, we have to put boundaries upon the children. God created Adam and Eve for relationship with Adam and Eve. And imagine this. Think about your creation. And don't think so much about your parents or the circumstances of your conception, your upbringing. Think about your creation and then think about this. Think about everything good in the world as being placed by God around you, for you. Now, not just for you, okay? Whenever God gives, it's never just for us. It's always so that we can receive and then pass on. So if we come to God with open hands, he'll fill those open hands. And we can choose to hold on to what God gives us and hold it tight and hold it close. But holding something tight and close prevents God from giving us anything more. One of our children, if they were given the option of as many biscuits as they would want, would take one in one hand and then put one in the mouth and then one in the other, but then you're stuck. So there's three biscuits, but not much you can do with them. If we open our hands to God and receive what he has for us and then share it and pass it on, then we have again open hands so that God can again give. Because the cattle on 1,000 hills, we're told in Psalms, belong to God. Everything in the earth, Psalm 24 tells us, is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God doesn't have for us the limitations of what God gives us. It's not because he's limited in what he can give. The limitations in what God gives us are often for our benefit, or often it's because of our unwillingness to receive. We might have a certain view of God. Because my parents didn't really want to have me, or would rather I have been the sex that I'm not, that can change our view of God. The way that authority figures treat us will automatically have an influence on how we view God, because he is not just an authority figure, but he's the father of all authority. So Romans 13, just after the chapter that we read in Romans 12, says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, what does that mean? It means that for our children at school, they submit to their teachers. If you're studying at St. George's, you submit to your lecturers. It doesn't matter if they are Christian or not, doesn't matter if they believe in creation or evolution, doesn't matter if they are good people, doesn't matter if they're kind to you. Regardless, we submit ourselves to authority. Because when we submit ourselves to any God-given authority, and any authority is God-given, then not only do we put ourselves under the covering of that person or that authority, but we, by definition, de facto, put ourselves under God's authority. Now, if you live in a country like Egypt or Pakistan, then there might be tough times where practicing your faith will put you in conflict with what governments may say. And that's different. We submit ourselves to authority because we submit to God's authority. In other words, if an authority in the human instructs you to go against God's authority, then you're released from that authority, because submission to that authority is because of submission to the higher authority, in other words, God. But for us here, whether we work in a hospital or a Christian company church, non-Christian company, supermarket, whatever authority figures there might be over us, we submit to them because in submitting to them, we are submitting to God. Now, what do you do when a boss treats you badly? Have a look at 1 Peter and see that when we're treated unfairly, not because of our slackness, it's just something we need to deal with. When we're treated unfairly for the sake of Christ, then we're being set up for blessing. So we might not like the company uniform, but we wear the company uniform. We might not like the company policy on whatever it may be, but we go by the company policy. When do we not? If the company says, you must not share your faith. Now, what does it mean if you're in a hospital, for example? Well, the General Medical Council recognise that there is a place for faith to be shared. But what I've seen in the 10 years or more since I started training is a shift in the UK about sharing faith, for example, whether you can pray with someone, whether you can share your faith with someone. Now, has God's word changed? No. So we're still commanded by Christ to be his witnesses, starting where we are and then everywhere. So the vision of our church is to reach nations and generations through disciple-making, leadership development, and church planting. That's what we do. You can't make a disciple secretly or surreptitiously. You can do it formally and informally. So formally we'll have Bible school and we'll have small groups which are kind of semi-formal and informally meeting one-on-one in accountability relationships, meeting one-on-one for prayer. We can't fulfill the vision of this church, which is given by God, and it's just a reworking of the Great Commission, secretly. So that's why we're open about our faith. So we reach nations and generations through disciple-making, leadership development, and church planting. And I've said this before, but it's always worth saying again, we have values. So we can't make disciples at any cost. The values that we have are passion for Jesus. We start there. Because otherwise we could be some do-good company or some self-help group. We have a passion for Jesus and he motivates. That passion motivates everything we do. And what do we do? What's the first thing we do with that passion? We serve people, because if we look at Jesus' life, that's what he did. So we have a passion for Jesus and then we have people to serve. We have power of belief. I'm going to plug Bible school. Many of us have done it and can testify to what God has just done, not only in our minds, but in our hearts as well. Knowing God's word, the power of belief. If we don't know what we believe, then we deny ourselves of the power. The Bible says that we can have a form of godliness. We can come to church, we can, whatever we do, we can have a form of godliness, but we must not deny its power. As I said earlier, this book is living, it's powerful, it's active, sharper, we're told, than a double-edged sword. A surgeon isn't allowed to practice without being well-trained. She'd have to go through many years of training. Because with sharp instruments, damage can be done. So we need to know how to use this, how to use this on ourselves and how to use this on other people. So do consider Bible school if you haven't. And then we have a purpose to pursue, which takes us back to the vision. Everything we do has to serve that vision. There's lots of things we could do. Don't forget, Eve noticed that the tree, the fruit of the tree, was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. What does it mean? It means that good things are not necessarily God things. Good things are not necessarily God things. There's lots of things that we could do as a church. But we have to discern, are they God things? And how do we do it? Well, the Holy Spirit speaks to us, but even before we get to that, the two questions we ask, does it serve the vision? Does it help us to reach nations and generations through those three means, disciple making, leadership development, church planting? That's how we decide whether or not to do something. And then once we've decided, not one of those four values can be compromised. Now, as I've said, using Bible school as an example, Bible school, if you think about which one of those four values it meets most, tallies with most, power of belief. We need to know what we believe, which comes from God's word, so that we can have the power from it. So although it serves that value more than the others, it must not contradict the others. So it mustn't contradict people to serve. We don't, for example, brainwash people, because that would be doing them a disservice. We don't force anyone to do Bible school. We encourage people to do Bible school, same as baptism. And baptism as a believer is really just the first step of discipleship. We don't force anyone to be baptized. What do? We preach baptism, we teach baptism, we celebrate baptism, we encourage baptism, but we always wait for someone to say, please may I be baptized. Because it has to be their decision. It's not something that we can force. So we don't ride roughshod over people. We don't brainwash people, whether it's baptism or Bible school or whatever it may be, because that would be doing people a disservice. And then, as I said, passion for Jesus. That has to determine everything we do. So some of us here have been trained as street pastors, and in Tooting there's no longer street pastor patrols. But when we did, that was serving our vision at that time. Now, obviously, resources come into it, and there isn't a patrol in Tooting currently. Street pastors are Christians from different churches who go out in the evenings, when I say evenings, often kind of night and into the morning, just to be a presence on the streets, working with police knowledge, police cooperation, working often with council funding and council backing, and just to be there where people are, coming out of clubs or getting lost at night or whatever it may be. Now, there was a time for that, and as I say, in Tooting we're not doing it currently, but when we were, we'll work with other churches. Why do we meet to pray with other churches? Because we realise that we're a part of the body. We're not the whole of the body. And as I say, I use this example quite often. But if your lungs have a certain capacity which enable you to run well or swim well, it's not about your lungs. So if a swimmer wins a race, or if Usain Bolt wins a race, then it's not his lungs that appear, nor even his legs. Probably quite good to look at. But what you see is his face, his head, because the glory goes to the head. Anything that we do as a part of the body is to give glory to Jesus. And we need to know which part of the body we are. And that's why we, although we have different congregations in different places, we're one church, because we're one part of the body. We know the part of the body, we know what God's called us to do, and as I said, it's a reworking of the Great Commission, which is in our vision. Just back to guilt, and think back to whatever misdemeanor you did as a child. Guilt creates secrecy. We're guilty, and then we go and hide. And that was no different to what Adam and Eve did. They hid from God. But what's the answer? Secrecy is not the answer. That's why churches are open. Churches are open to anyone. It's not secret what we do. Any secret society, whether it be a student society or whatever it may be, any secret society, be careful of, because secrecy is where the devil can work. If you think about maybe the devil's attempts on you, whatever sin it might be, lust or pornography or bulimia, whatever it might be, he'll often say, you can't tell anybody else about that, because what will they think? In other words, he wants to keep it secret, because if it's secret, then he's able to do his work. But 1 John tells us that we're to live as children of the light, bringing things into the light. So what does that mean in practice? When we've done something wrong, do we cover up? It's often our first choice to cover up. But whether it's Adam and Eve there, or whether it's us with our habitual sin and keeping it in the quiet and not telling anyone and saying, I'm going to do better next time, I'm going to do better next time, covering up doesn't work. What's the alternative to secrecy and cover up? The alternative to secrecy and cover up is sacrifice and covering. Why do I say sacrifice? I say sacrifice because if we look at Adam and Eve, an animal had to be killed. And numerous animals were killed from that point, and even still today in many cultures. Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They can cover, but they cannot take sin away. But that chapter, Hebrews 10, goes on. Verses 14, 17 and 18 say the following. By one sacrifice, he, Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And verse 18 of Hebrews 10 says, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. The blood of an animal can make a temporary and partial covering, but it cannot take away the sin. But what does covering mean? It means, and if you want a metaphor for this, think about the Israelites in Egypt. Whether someone was Egyptian or Israelite, it didn't matter. If they were in the house with the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and over the top, they were safe because the blood covered. In that same way, if we apply the blood of Jesus to our lives, what does that mean? It's speaking spiritually. Revelation 12 verse 11 says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And they did not love their lives even to death. How do we overcome? It's spiritual and it's natural. The blood of the Lamb is something spiritual. Jesus' death did something in the spiritual, which means we can come to God and say, because of Jesus, hear my prayer. Otherwise, we have no access to God. Otherwise, the sin into which we were born because of Adam and Eve, and that has been passed on through every generation within the gene pool to each one of us since then, prevents us from having access to God. But Jesus came, it's called the second Adam. He's come into this world, and because he lived a perfect life, he's able to make us perfect. To make perfect forever those who are being made holy. So on the one hand, it's already happened. We've been made perfect. But on this other hand, it's currently happening. We're being made holy. Salvation is something that has happened if we're saved. There was an event when we submitted ourselves to God and say, yes, Lord, I can't meet my own standards, let alone God's, and I submit my life to you. It's something that is happening to us now. We're being made holy. And that's the messy bit, the bit where God has to deal with whatever is in our hearts. And then we will be, when we're in heaven, free from sin. So we're free from the penalty of sin when we're saved. We no longer are under the penalty of sin because Jesus paid it. What do we deal with now? Sanctification, that's justification. Sanctification is being made holy. The power of sin, being able to overcome whatever it may be. An addiction to nicotine or to alcohol. A reason, for whatever reason, harming ourselves, whether through what we eat or intentional harm. That's what God does to us now. He makes us holy. He sanctifies us. And then we will be glorified when we're free from the presence of sin, when we're taken out of this earth and into heaven. So salvation, sanctification is part of it. It's something that has happened and it's something that is currently happening. But don't forget, spiritual and it's natural. The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. which is why we encourage people to be accountable in relationships, just to be honest. Because God made us with our weaknesses and he knows that we have failings. God doesn't give us failings, he gives us weaknesses. And those weaknesses mean that we will fail. What do we do with that? We can either choose to be a secret church where we all keep quiet about what actually goes on in our lives or in our families. Or we can, even perhaps adding on to that, we can kind of want to be professional. So we give a certain impression. We keep quiet about our sins. Or we can be a confessional church, which means we do confess our sins to another, to each other, so that we can be healed, so that we can be cleansed. We can choose either to cover up, or we can choose the covering that God has for us. We can choose to try and deal with our guilt, however that might be, by covering up the failings that we all know we've got in different ways. Or we can acknowledge that we've fallen short of God's glory and therefore we're shamed. And what does God want to give us instead of shame? He wants to give us honour. How does God want to cover us? Scripture tells us that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God wants to cover us completely. He doesn't just want to save our spirits and then leave our bodies and our minds to do what we want with. Coming to church isn't just about feeding our spirits and then saying we can do whatever we want with our bodies. Whether we're abusing them by eating too much or drinking too much or whatever it may be. Paul tells us that our bodies are temples of Holy Spirit. God wants to cover our spirits and our bodies. And it's good at this time of year when the new academic year is starting. He wants to cover our minds as well. Our minds are part of our soul. Our soul can be comprises our mind, our will, our emotions, our conscience. God wants to cover our minds as well. So it's not that what we do on a Sunday is spiritual and what we do Monday to Saturday is not. Everything is spiritual. Every day is spiritual. What we study, how we study, the discipline with which we study, where we work, how we treat our colleagues is spiritual. I could have given some New Testament examples as well. You might know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who covered up, even in doing good, even in giving money, selling a piece of property. But what they did was to give part and claim it was all. God knows everything. Church isn't about us coming here and putting on a front and pretending that everything is fine in our lives. Church is here acknowledging that we all have failings. And acknowledging that God wants to cover us. Now, I know when the children go to school that parents can't be with children all the time. And then if you think about the first day of the school as being one rite of passage, maybe going away to university is another. Parents aren't around. And the church that maybe you are part of is also not around. Because they're removed geographically by however many miles or thousands of miles. God's covering is complete. Some of us might live with parents, others, most of us not. And however old we are, isn't really the issue. God has a covering for us. And just to say, speaking on behalf of the church, we take seriously our responsibility to cover, to pray for people, to provide for people, and also to warn people. Because if you think about a parent, they wouldn't be doing their job if they didn't warn their children the consequences of some of their actions. So if you're looking for covering, then God has that covering. But he gives us that covering through human authority. Church is an authority institution. It's not that we're all able to do whatever we want, because families don't work like that. Nations don't work like that. Universities don't work like that. Schools don't work like that. Companies don't work like that. There's authority. Why? Because God wants to cover. It influences how we, you know, see the people God's put over us. One thing we're commanded to do is to pray for them. So pray for your boss, or pray for your lecturers, pray for your colleagues, but specifically pray for those who are in authority over you. Pray for your small group leader. Pray for those who teach your Bible school. Pray for those who preach. We sang it earlier, I forget the exact words, about God hiding us and covering us. Imagine you might look ahead at the next 3 years or longer, 6 years, next decade, and think, how can I do what I've got to do? How can I qualify? How can I graduate? How can I work? How can I marry and start a family? But what God wants to do is to take us and hide us under his wing. And then he'll take us where we can go to where we wouldn't have been able to go before. We can choose our own way, the way of cover-up. Adam and Eve's covering up of themselves, an attempt to deal with their guilt. Or we can acknowledge our shame, and we can allow God to give us honour in the place of that shame. Please stand as we close. I'm just going to pray and give an opportunity for us to respond. And I don't know where everyone's at, but if you know you've never placed yourself under God's covering, if you know that you haven't acknowledged him as Lord and Saviour, then I'm just going to pause in a moment and give an opportunity just by raising your hand to say that you'd like to do that. Maybe you're not ready to do that, but you do want to ask some questions. I'm just going to ask that eyes are closed now. And if there is anyone who knows that they're not covered by God, you know that you've tried to cover up your own guilt unsuccessfully, and you want to say, yes, Lord, I accept your covering of me. And please just indicate now by raising your hand. And then for each one of us, if we have just taken ourselves out of God's covering, maybe we've restricted God's access to our life. We've wanted to keep some part for ourselves, our work or our study or our leisure time, or just some secret sin that the enemy has used against us to accuse us time and time again. I'm not going to ask you now to say what it is, but if you just want to place yourselves under God's covering, afresh and anew, in that specific area, and you'll know Holy Spirit will speak to each of us, just how he wants us to be holy, how he wants us to express the perfection that he's making us into, then again, either raise your hand or open your hands, whatever it might be, just a physical sign of God, I want you to cover me. And then I'll pray for each of us, for all of us together. God, thank you that you hide us. You hide us from the accusations of the enemy. Thank you, God, that because we are your children, because Jesus is our firstborn brother, we're able to say to the enemy, your accusations do not stand. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your commitment to the will of your Father. Thank you that that commitment was a commitment that defined your life and determined your death. And God, thank you that you cover us so that we can display your splendor. God, thank you that you strengthen us. Thank you that you want to take away shame and guilt, and that you want to give us honor and blessing. God, thank you that you want to free us from the captivity that we're in, that you want to release us from darkness. God, thank you that you want to give us a crown of beauty instead of ashes. God, the garment of praise for the spirit of despair. Thank you, God, that you want to take away our mourning and give us the oil of gladness. Thank you for your covering in our lives. Thank you, God, that you're sufficient. Thank you that everything we need, we find in you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the fullness of the Father, that you express that fullness as you lived here on this earth. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that because of that, we know that nothing we go through, nothing we go through in terms of family upset or heartache, family fallout, nothing we go through in terms of what you call us to do is beyond your ability and your capacity to redeem. God, thank you that we're here. Whatever we're doing, looking after children or honouring our parents, God, working or studying, that everything we do, God, is an opportunity for you to display your glory. God, thank you for the opportunity to meet here safely in security. God, thank you that it's an opportunity for us to display your glory to any who will see or hear. And Lord Jesus, thank you for the fullness of your work, for the perfection of your work. Thank you that you've done it all. Thank you that we no longer need to make sacrifices. Lord Jesus, we honour you as our head. We honour you as the one through whom all the goodness of the Father is made available to us. And God, we accept your goodness, including your discipline, knowing that you discipline us because you love us. Thank you that nothing we do is beyond the capacity of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that that cross speaks death to sin. It speaks death to death. So, Lord Jesus, we submit ourselves to your life. Thank you that the life you have for us is full and abundant. Well, thank you for those who are in our congregation and are travelling far within this country and all across the world. Father, thank you for those working this weekend in various places. Thank you that you'll be their sufficiency. And God, we ask that you'll give us the strength and the courage to open up ourselves to one another, to confess our sins, knowing, God, that you are faithful and just, that you forgive us from every sin, and that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, God, we choose to accept Lord Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, knowing that he is the righteousness of God, knowing that we're acceptable to you, we can come into your presence as your children because of him. So, Lord Jesus, we honour you. We declare that this isn't about us, that everything we do is not to bring glory to any person or even any part of the body, but only to bring glory to you, Lord Jesus. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Just as we close, if you responded and want someone to pray with you, then please come to the front. If you have a need for healing, whatever that need might be, And we have oil here, and according to scripture, we can anoint you with oil to pray for healing. Even if it's perhaps somebody else, you can stand proxy for them, and we can join you in agreement with that prayer. Just to say that a little later we'll be serving some food, so you're all welcome to stay. There'll be enough for everyone. And, otherwise, intercession is tomorrow at 8 o'clock in the prayer room at 112 Fountain Road. And then your small group leaders will be in touch with details of small groups this week. Don't forget the worship evening on Friday. But just to say, if you have any need for prayer, then don't go before it's met. You can accept God's covering, whatever it might be. Even if you feel you can't give the full details, that's fine. Come and receive some prayer. Someone will be willing to pray for you. God bless you. Have a great week.